demise, it foretells destruction, and it foretells destiny. And it's a dream that shows the distinction of two distinct worldviews. And it's a dream that encompasses the tragedies of some of the history of the past that transpired, but it also speaks to the ultimate triumph that we get to be a part of in the future. In this dream, we're going to see four kingdoms that are all devoted to one satanic worldview. And then we are going to see the true kingdom, and we spoke of this a little bit last week, the true kingdom that is going to crush them all. And we're also going to see the struggle that Nebuchadnezzar has, and we can see the root of some of his anxiety. And it speaks in some ways to the anxiety that we struggle with. A lot of our anxiety stems from not relinquishing self-sufficiency in our lives. Us trying to fix things and us trying to massage and maneuver things according to what appeals to our desires. It's funny, it's not funny, but it's interesting because I spent some time revisiting the word for anxiety, and the word means to be kind of parted out. That's what it means. And the idea behind it is that you're divided. You know, and that's what happens to us. I speak for myself and many of my brothers and sisters that I have good, raw, open, honest conversations with. Oftentimes, the source of much of my anxiety is the fact that I'm not surrendering over to the Lord's control in some area of my life. And we see a vivid illustration of that with Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel reveals the truth to him. There's a part of the truth that he gravitates toward, but he kind of insulates himself from the truth that he really needs to receive. And sometimes we do that too. Now, if we really want to make forward momentum in our lives, if we want to overcome character deficiencies that kind of got us bogged down, if we want to be able to start making positive progress, then we need to have contributing voices in our lives that will challenge us to not just receive and accept those bits of information out there that appeal to us, but that we would have contributing voices in our lives that are challenging us to receive that which is best for us. And Daniel had this opportunity with Nebuchadnezzar as he's speaking. Nebuchadnezzar was listening to the true treasure from God, but he was fixated on the treasure of this world instead. So he had just talked to him and said, you know that the big old statue that was in your dream, and that statue is representative of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, After that, the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And so there's medals that represent those different empires in that statue. So the gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar. He's the gold. I'm the gold. That's awesome, you know. And interesting, we talked about it before, is that that statue, it said its appearance was awesome. That's the things of this world, isn't it? The appearance is awesome. But ultimately, they're going to crumble. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be destroyed. So the gold was Babylon. The silver was the Medo-Persians. The bronze was the Greek Empire. And then the iron's the Roman Empire. And then it talks about a divided kingdom, which is still the Roman Empire. And we'll talk a little bit later about what that means for it to be divided. But a lot of that division has to do with the fact that there was a lot of alliances made with other countries in order to maintain this power in the region. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of gold, endued with power from on high. And the truth is there's never been more power imparted and centralized into one person than Nebuchadnezzar in all of history. And what I left off on last week was that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was likened unto gold because it was an absolute monarchy. And that's God's ideal government. Because when Jesus sits on the throne of David and the millennial kingdom begins, that's going to be an absolute monarchy. Problem was, is that Nebuchadnezzar was not God's ideal monarch. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that head of gold, and he kind of fixated on that. And we're going to see the reality of that in chapter 3. But there's a good life application principle for that for us too. See, God endows us with power from on high. And then he gives us an opportunity to use that provision and to use that authority that he gives us. And the reason why it's so necessary for us to make sure, again, that we have those contributing voices in our lives that are challenging us to be receiving the information that is best for us so that we can rightly learn how to use the provision and the authority that the Lord has given us. If we don't, though, then this is the reality. He blesses us with his gifts to accomplish his purposes. But if we abuse those gifts, then he's still going to accomplish his purposes, but it will effectively pull us out of his hand of protection and his hand of blessing. And he doesn't want any of us to experience that. So Daniel keeps talking to Nebuchadnezzar and chapter 2, verse 39. After your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's inferior not in regards to the length of reign, because the Babylonian Empire only lasted 66 years, but the Medo-Persian Empire is going to last 208 years. But it is inferior in the sense of absolute power. No. And then after that, there's going to be a third kingdom, again, 239, represented by bronze, that will rise up to rule the world. And this is going to be Greece under the leadership of a very young, power-hungry young man. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Alexander the Great, yeah. And that kingdom would end up lasting for 185 years. Then Daniel moves on, again explaining, really, world history to Nebuchadnezzar before it's going to come into play. And for our benefit, explaining what actually happened. This is one of the things that validates the truth and the inerrancy of Scripture, is the fact that things happen exactly the way that they lined up in history. So Daniel 2:40, following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. So what empire is that? That's the Roman Empire. Roman Empire lasted 500 years. And much of what has conditioned our way of thinking today, our current cultural practices, our way of government, even some of the social norms, the window dressing of them may be a little bit different, but nonetheless, it is derived from the influence of the Roman Empire. And then Daniel's going to talk about that divided kingdom, which the Roman Empire becomes that divided kingdom, the feet, which are going to be an attempted amalgamation of the iron mixed with clay. He says in chapter 2, verse 41 through 43, the feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that the kingdom will be divided. It'll be what? Divided. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament that springs to mind. Maybe you know which one I'm talking about, but a house divided against itself will not... It says, going on in this passage, it's iron mixed with clay. It will have some strength of iron, while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as what? Weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. And there you go. There's the definition of why the division happens. Because they're forming unholy alliances. It says, but they will not hold together just as iron and clay do not mix. If we form alliances with that which is destined to fail, what's the result going to be? It's going to be failure. It's going to be futility. King Solomon. We like to say that he was the richest man and he was the wisest man that ever lived. At least that time period that he was on earth, he held that title for quite a while. And we know that he began really, really well. He had a sincere passion and heart for God. And as he is encountering the sobering reality that he has to be a leader and he has to lead these people, God's people, Israel, he does a real smart thing. He goes to prayer. You remember what he asked for? He asked for wisdom. Yeah. And you know what? We see some examples of some pretty wise decisions that he made. But there were also specifics that God gave him that basically said, you know what? You're going to be prosperous as long as you're listening to me and as long as you're applying the information that I am giving you, then you're going to be in a position to be prosperous. And he told him specific things to not do. And he told him not to form unholy alliances. What did Solomon end up doing? Forming unholy alliances. If you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading through Kings, you come to the realization that God told him not to multiply wives unto himself. He's basically saying not to form unholy alliances with people that don't share the same faith and the same belief system as you, because what happens is that you end up being influenced by the idolatry that they're practicing in their lives. And we're all such a broken mess of people that we're incredibly vulnerable to it. And who's one of the first people we read in Scripture that Solomon married? Pharaoh's daughter. So God told him not to multiply horses unto himself, not to multiply wives unto himself. What he's basically saying is, you want to know something? What light hath fellowship with darkness? That's what it says in the New Testament. We have to be really, really smart. And this isn't a legalistic, judgmental thing. We are to love all people. We are to speak the truth in love. We are never to think that we are better than anybody else. I like an old Walt Frazier quote that says, never look down on somebody unless you're reaching down to help them up. That's the kind of heart we need to have. But we also need to know how vulnerable we are, and we need to guard our heart. And so we can't give our hearts over completely to certain relationships, because if we do, chances are that that influence and that vulnerability is going to end up influencing us to start depending on something other than God. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. And of course, with the Roman Empire, they're trusting in man. They're trusting in man's sufficiency. They're trying to maintain their authority and power by having these alliances with everybody. Well, we learn throughout Scripture, David learned, and we learn through trial and error. I hate to use the term trial and error, but we learn by our victories and our failures that, you want to know something? I need to make sure I've got people around me. I need to make sure I've got support systems around me. I need to make sure that I've got the people in my life that aren't going to tell me just what I want to hear, but they're going to tell me what I need to hear, because I want to guard my heart, because I want to be able to receive from the Lord, and I want to be positioned so that I am mindful of the opportunities to share what I'm receiving from the Lord. This is from David Guzik. He says, since the fall of the Roman Empire, there has never been a world-dominating empire equal to Rome. Many have tried. The Huns, Islam, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which came after the Roman Empire, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, None have succeeded. Each of these had amazing power and influence, but nothing compared to that of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, in some form or another, will be revived under the leadership of a final fallen dictator, the Antichrist. I hope you've heard me say this before. We're not to be a people that are looking for the Antichrist. There's way too many people that get caught up in speculation. And there's many people that have been speculated to be the Antichrist over the years. And the word anti, it doesn't necessarily mean against, it means in place of. That's what it means. And the truth is that anytime we are depending upon self, anytime that we are enamored by what appears to be awesome, the things of this world, and we are devoted to those things in order to try to deal with our tension, our pain, our stress, using those things in order to feed the hungers of our flesh, then we're under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. We know that the Apostle John talked about the fact that the spirit of Antichrist, well, it's evident all over the place. So we're supposed to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, not be speculating who the Antichrist might be. But the spirit of Antichrist, that's been evident throughout all of recorded history, through some of the people that I just mentioned. It's been personified in famous figures of the past. Guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, in the apocryphal sections of the Bible, so they're not canonical scripture. What I mean by that is there's some things in there that are false, that are not true, but there's still some things in there that are helpful because they give us a glimpse of culture and of some of the different struggles and problems that they were having at that time. But if you ever want to know the true story of Hanukkah, then you can go and read that book. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was somebody who persecuted God's people, hated God's people, wanted to do away with Judaism, and so he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple. So that was a type of Antichrist. Nero. I'm not going to give you any stories about Nero because they're freaky and they're disgusting. If you want to find out about Nero, you can look him up and you can find out a lot of stuff, but he was a type of Antichrist. And yet future, there will be an Antichrist that comes on the scene. There will be a satanic incarnation in the future. But like the roaring lion, this revived Roman Empire. I mean, it's going just like the statue in the beginning. It appeared awesome. Oh, but like the roaring lion, appearances can be deceiving. We need to remember that when we understand the provision God has given us and we understand the authority that we have in Jesus Christ, then all Satan is a toothless, emaciated foe whose bark is much worse than his bite. So this revived Roman Empire, it's going to be freaking a lot of people out. Do we see a clear formation of it now? I can't speak to that. I can't. I do know that the way things are in this world and the way that we're so addicted to fixated to technology, that we see a lot of things that their appearance is awesome and we get freaked out by them. And I think that that's definitely a diversion tactic that the enemy uses so that we will begin to fear the power of man instead of being under the authority of God and understanding the authority that has been given to us. It's going to appear strong. It's going to cause a lot of people to shudder in horror. But we need to remember that we have that which Satan does not have. We have the keys to the kingdom. There's no such thing as a keyless entry. Oh. Favorite passage of scripture from the Gospels? One of them. Who do men say that I am? Oh, maybe you're this prophet, or you're this person, or you're that person. Okay, Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, oh, that was not revealed to you by man, but that was revealed to you by the very Spirit of God. And on that rock, on that confession of faith, and you being a little rock that's going to make up that big foundation, I will build my church, and you will have the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I am giving you the gospel. I'm giving you the keys. I'm giving you the keys that unlock salvation to anyone who will receive the keys. And if they reject the keys, then you have the authority to tell them that the door is locked to them. So Satan and the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist, it may appear awesome and powerful. But again, we possess that which the Antichrist will not have, the keys to the kingdom. And we have the opportunity, it's like they were given to us, to give them to other people, but we can only give them to them on God's terms. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one coming to the Father but by him. Later on in Daniel, it talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And it talks about how so many people are going to be deceived. As we talked about last week or the week before, Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, he's talking about stuff that's going to happen, you know, around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but he's also talking about stuff yet future before he comes back. And he says that there'll be many false prophets and false Christs that arise to deceive even the elect, if possible. The word if is important in that passage. It's a first-class condition in the grammatical construction, and it means that even the elect, many of them will be deceived. Well, again, I go back to what I said earlier. That's why we need to have these voices in our lives, contributing voices that just don't tell us the stuff that appeals to us, but tell us the stuff that's best to us. Voices, community, family that's constantly redirecting us back to this right here and to not deviate from this, the very Word of God. It's thought by a lot of scholars that the structure of this yet future one world government, it'll be a fragile federation of world leaders. Again, that's the iron mixed with clay. It's fragile. It doesn't really mix, okay? Because it'll all be based upon alliances. Unholy alliances, trusting in the cosmos, which is the world system under the influence of Satan, that magnifies the things that John the Beloved tells us to guard against, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that which looks good to us, that which feels good, and that which makes us feel self-important. Those are the things that we got to guard against. So that federation of world leaders under the authority of Antichrist, it's going to be a temporary, terrifying reign, and it'll be destroyed by one yet future decisive earth-shattering event. Revelation 19:11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, I'm really glad I belong to him. Going to be a temporary, terrifying reign. I, for one, and I do think that there is room for discussion and dialogue on this. I believe what has been attributed to St. Augustine in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things love. But I am one who believes, based upon my study of Scripture, that when it says that the armies of heaven following him, riding on white horses and in fine linen, I think that that's going to be the martyrs of the past. I also think it's going to be us. I think according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we are going to be taken up into the air to be with Christ, and then we're going to return with him when he is exercising this one decisive event that's going to shatter the temporary reign of Antichrist. Daniel 2:44, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand, how long? Forever. What is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed the pieces, the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold? Well, I think we know what the meaning of that is. And that was foretold hundreds of years before it's going to happen. And we see another example of that in Psalm 2. You throw that up on the board. Oh, there it is. This is a messianic psalm foretelling Jesus Christ coming and setting up his kingdom. Talks about the futility of us trying to live our lives apart from God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from among us. We don't need to be accountable. What did we talk about last week? Without accountability, instability. That's the way that our lives are. There's a way that God designed things. We're either going to align with it or we are going to struggle with intense anxiety for the rest of our lives. The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There's no mixture here. There's no clay and iron here. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord. I like other translations. It says, kiss the Son. It's pretty cool. Completely give your heart over. Completely devote yourself to. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That's actually the verse there. Kiss the Son. That he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you taking refuge in him? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from the penalty of the sin of your past, to save you through the sin and weight and struggles of your present, and save you to a glorious future? Because as it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, again, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And if you don't know that for sure, you come and pray with me, or you come and pray with James, or you come and pray with Randy, you pray with somebody in here to make sure that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Complimentary verse to this as we're working toward a close. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking to those that were trusting in a religious system. You know what? It's essential that we fellowship. It's essential that we study Scripture. It's essential that we worship, because these are all things that God designed us to do. But nonetheless, what saves us is not a religious system. You guys are all smart enough to know, you guys and gals, that because you belong to the Church of Toll House, that is not why you are saved. Or because you belong to, you know, a Southern Baptist church, or because you belong to whatever it might be. It's because of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it says in the Scriptures that when Jesus first came on the scene, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There were people that were trusting in a religious system, and they were also trusting in the sense of status it gave them to be a part of that religious system. Oh, Lord God, don't ever let us become arrogant like that. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, again, gives us no reason to be exclusive. Again, that quote that I said, you know, you never look down on a man unless you're willing to help him up. But Jesus was speaking to them, and he said, "This is what's written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Falling on him is not a bad thing. That's the reason why I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I came to that point, I was striving and I was straining and I was listening to the false, deceit-filled tidbits of information that were coming from people who themselves were deceived, that said, well, maybe if you believe this, maybe if you try this, maybe if you do this. And it wasn't until I came to the end of myself, and in a sense, I fell on that rock who is Jesus Christ, and it broke me. And I no longer had anything left to try to conjure up the ability to try to put my life back together, because I knew that I couldn't do it. And that's exactly where we need to be. We cannot fix our lives. We cannot put ourselves back together. And I don't care how many years you have been a follower of Jesus Christ. Every single day we wake up, we are just as broken as we were before. And becoming strong isn't necessarily growing in the ability to never struggle or suffer, but I think that actually that maturation comes from when we understand increasingly how broken we actually are and how dependent we actually are. Because all of this gifting that he wants to give to us, to be able to utilize the gifts that are available to us today, to be able to speak into other people's lives, they come from a posture of brokenness and humility. Falling on him is not a bad thing. But there will come a day where that stone will fall on people and they will be crushed. But today is still the day of salvation. And let's take that to heart and share it with people. Luke 2:45, he's showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and the meaning is certain. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and he did homage to Daniel. Interesting, that word for homage in the Old Testament is a different word than the homage that was in Psalm chapter 2. This word is not giving yourself fully over to. It's in the sense that he was kind of worshiping Daniel. That's kind of what the structure of that word lends to. Whereas in Psalm chapter 2, it was talking about completely giving yourself over to the worship of the only begotten Son of God. This one's saying that basically he's kind of, for a second, wanting to worship Daniel. Although he does pay lip service to the God of the Israelites, he is not giving himself over completely. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. There you go. Who does he want to present that offering to? He wants to present it to Daniel. Yeah. We need to be careful, people, because I'm seeing a lot of folks nowadays that says that in the last days, people are going to basically gravitate toward teachers that'll tickle their ears. You know, whatever appeals to you, whatever feels good. And I see people just being tossed aside by every wind of it. I think I believe this. Oh, but this guy said this over here. And I'm experiencing those types of conversations more and more. We need to be careful. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Man, what a position of influence. Not necessarily the one that he wanted. I mean, having to live under the authority of enemy captivity for, and he didn't know it at this time, he was probably 14 or 15 years old. And then for the next 70 years, and yet nonetheless, he kept this disposition of dependency and he was able to have such tremendous influence in a place that he did not prefer to be. Oh, Lord God, help us that we don't constantly ask you to take us where we prefer to be, but that we would be exactly where you want us to be. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was enamored with that which was imparted to Daniel. Just like everything else. Nebuchadnezzar was all about appearances, the way things looked on the outside. He was confronted with the reality of the omnipotent and omniscient one and the one who had gifted him with power. He was confronted with that reality. And he was enamored and he was seemingly devoted, but his devotion was very short-lived. He was not ready to surrender self. He initially promoted God. He immediately promoted Daniel and his cohorts. But then again, getting into chapter 3, we're going to see that he was unwilling to surrender his ego. He was willing to sacrifice the long term for the sake of the short term. His devotion to self-promotion and self-pleasing superseded his desire to please the one at whose right hand is pleasures forevermore. His awakening would come eventually. You get into the later passages of Daniel, it's fun stories. And his awakening would come, but it would come very painfully, and that's because God is a good and loving Father, and He will allow us to experience the full extent of our consequences if it means that we will finally relinquish self and surrender ourselves to Him. But this doesn't have to be our reality as far as our awakening coming eventually and painfully. At least I'm praying and I hope not. What do I have to do? What complicated process do I need to go through in order that I can protect myself from having to have such a rude awakening? It's not complicated. John 6:29, this is the work of God, to believe on the one whom He has sent. Let me close with what I wrote down that I shared earlier. If we're going to overcome character deficiencies and we're going to establish prosperous patterns and we're going to fulfill our God-intended purpose, then we need to employ contributing voices in our lives that challenge us to stop choosing what appeals to us and start choosing what is best for us. As Jesus laid it out very simply, because if we're believing on the one whom He has sent, then we're also going to benefit from the reality of what Jesus said. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, Father, thank you for your word is so big and powerful. There's so much in it. There's so much substance to it. And there's so many different things that we can glean from it. But Lord, with all of the stuff that we can study and that we can get excited about, we can come back to the simplicity of a children's song that we can hold fast to, that can help us set our perspective and our direction and help us navigate this sin-soaked, broken, stained, hurting world that affects us too. Jesus loves us. This we know, for the Bible tells us so. Father, I pray that your abundant blessing would be upon those that are here today and those that are on vacation that are not here. Help them, Lord God, to, like we all ask, I trust of ourselves and our children, and what Paul spoke of in the book of Thessalonians, that we would continually, with the help of the Holy Spirit, turn our eyes to you and away from idols. Father, we want that truth that makes us free so that we can be liberated liberators. We love you. You are awesome, good, powerful. You are our life source. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a wonderful week. If you need prayer, come and get it, or pray with somebody you trust that's near you.